Go ahead and turn in your Bibles a little bit to the right to the 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And as we begin, as we continue, I should say, in our study of 1 Samuel, we're looking at the life of Saul. And we're looking at what it means to follow the Lord. If you remember, the people had gotten to a place in their lives where they decided that we are done following God and letting him rule over us. We're going to ask for a king. And they rebelled against the Lord. And when they rebelled against the Lord, they got Saul. Now, they thought Saul was a blessing. They thought Saul was an opportunity. What they didn't realize was Saul was really the result of their rebellion. And I think this happens quite a bit in our lives where we rebel, we do something really sad, and then when we see something that we count as a blessing, as a benefit, then it justifies our rebellion in our own mind. Okay, let me give you an example. If a daughter rebels against her parents and says, you know, I don't have to do this, and she moves out, and then she finds this guy, and she moves in with this guy. Oh, and he's amazing, and he's nice to me, and look, this is great. Look at what God's doing. Look, see, I didn't need you parents, because I have this boyfriend that I can live with that'll take care of me, and he loves me, and all this other stuff. And for a little while, she thinks this is amazing, until a couple of months later, she gets pregnant, and he kicks her out. She realizes that guy was not a blessing at all. It just looked like one for a short period of time. All of a sudden, he was a curse, wasn't he? Who took away the rest of her life and abandoned her and did all of these terrible things to her. And she didn't see it at the time because she was too focused on her rebellion against her parents to see that. Now, when the nation of Israel rebelled against God and they got this king and then they get attacked. There's this problem. This other person is trying to invade. And we're going to see in chapter 11, they're going to win. They're going to go up against this force trying to invade and hurt them. And they're going to have a victory, however short-lived. And they're going to use this to justify themselves. Look, look what we're doing. This was the right way. We should have had a king the whole time. See what kind of victories we get when we do it our way. But we're going to find out in chapter 13, he wasn't a great guy. Matter of fact, asking for a king is what destroyed Israel. You see, the short-term victories don't always mean that you're doing what's right. So we've titled this morning's message, Finding Failure in Victory. They might have had a short-term victory, but it was really, they were just going towards failure. Now, I have a question for you, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to think about this question for a minute. How do you measure success in your life? Think about that for a minute. How do you measure success in your life, and how do we measure success in this world? How do we measure success, and how do you personally measure success? Because this is an important issue. When we measure success, many people measure success through their accomplishments. Right? Have you ever gone into a doctor's office and you see all these plaques and all these certificates and everything on the wall? How has he measured his success? Through his accomplishments, right? Through the PhDs and the specialties and all of this stuff. And if you're looking for a doctor, you might want not just a doctor of internal medicine, but you're going to probably want a doctor with internal medicine and a specialty in cardiology or whatever it is that you're focusing on. And if you're looking for somebody to help you with cancer, you're going to want a doctor who is a doctor of oncology, who has a specialty in this type of cancer and all of these other things. You look at his accomplishments and say, okay, that's the one I want. When you look at, you know, when we talk about measuring success in the world, we measure how much, how many, or how often. Isn't that really the measure of success? So how do you measure success? Well, in marriage, a lot of people will look at the quantity of years that they've been married, right? You've been married 25 years. Wow. Not to say that 15 were spent separated and the other 10 were a nightmare, but hey, 25 years. You've done it. Now, it is a great accomplishment to be married 25 years. But my question is, what is the most important metric? Is it the quantity of years or the quality of the relationship during those years? Because my great-grandmother and my great-grandfather Nora Marie Daniel and Brent Daniel were married for a long time, and they hated each other. They hated each other, but they just never got divorced. Lived in the same house, but they hated each other. And when you think about that, it's, well, that was a misery. That was misery. Now, should they have stayed together? Absolutely. But did that make it a great marriage? No. Was it a great accomplishment to be able to last that long and not get divorced? Absolutely. But did that accomplishment make it a great marriage? So I want you to see what I'm talking about. I'm not saying it's a bad thing that they stay together. What I'm saying is the most important thing to determine how good of a marriage it was not just how long they lasted, but what quality of marriage did they have during. Now, for most of you who are married, you're going to have bad times in your marriage. And so in order to get to the good part, you have to go through the bad part, which means to have the quality that you're desiring, you must first go through the time. Because when you get married, love covers a multitude of sins. But over time, it's like you're on a treasure hunt to find all of the sins in your spouse's life, right? All of their problems and shortfalls, and they start coming out, and you start seeing more and more and more, and they start snoring, and they start, you know, all this stuff happens. They steal the covers or whatever it is, you know? And you have to deal with those issues. But once you learn who your spouse is and you get over those issues, now you get to what? The wonderful part. Okay, the good part. So how do you measure your marriage? How do you qualify your marriage? Is it just through time? Because time isn't the best way to measure the quality of a marriage, is it? It's a good way to see that somebody's committed to their marriage. It's good, and it shows certain good things. But what about the quality? How much time are you spending with your wife? And do you know enough about your spouse to, do you know what their favorite color is, what their favorite food is? Do you know what they were thinking about yesterday, what was frustrating this morning? Do you talk? Do you know their aspirations? Do you know what's going on in their life? Do they know about you? Do you communicate well? Do you spend time together? Are you friends? Do you like each other? I think that's a really good question. One of the greatest ways, in my opinion, to measure the quality of a marriage is not whether or not you love each other, but do you like each other? Because there's a lot of people I love that I don't like. How many of you could agree to that? There are people in your life that you love, but you don't necessarily like them. And if I asked your husband, does your wife love you? He'd probably say, yeah. Does she like you? Not today. Matter of fact, she didn't like me yesterday much either. Think about that. What would be a better qualifier is, do you enjoy spending time together? Are you friendly towards one another? Do you treat each other like friends anymore? But for most people, because we see Hollywood getting divorced so quickly, and we see all of these marriages being dissolved, and a 60% divorce rate in the United States today, and we say, well, if I can make it 10 years, I'd be happy. And we look at the quantity of years rather than the quality of life. Think about it a different way. What about business? How do we measure the quality of a business? Now, if you look at the stock market and you look at Apple stock, which is really high, or you look at Tesla stock, which is really high, or you look at Microsoft, which is really high, or if you look at currencies and you look at Bitcoin or you look at all these other currencies, you might say the value of the company is in how much money they make, right? And even there was a lot of people a number of years ago, back when the dollar was not worth as much as, say, the euro, or it was not worth as much as, say, the pound, the British sterling pound, that people were saying, look, the dollar's worthless, let's go buy these currencies. And people were flocking to other currencies, and I just laughed. I thought it was really funny. Because the one thing that the dollar has going for it that no other currency can is stability. So everybody went out and bought pounds and they bought euros. And even when we were living in Nicaragua, people were starting to use euros in Nicaragua. And now, oh, this is going to be the next big currency until, oops. Over time, we saw the fall of Greece and all these other places, and people were pulling out of the euro and not investing into it anymore. And you saw that, the value of that currency was going up and down, and the United States dollar was not worth as much, comparatively speaking. But it was a much more valuable currency because once you invested in it, you knew it wasn't going to let you down long term. And that's something that I look at as well in a business. Is it just about making money, or are they a long-term valuable company? And when you look at a business, do they have one thing that they produce that's not going to be needed next year? But right now they're worth a lot because they're producing it, but next year when nobody needs that anymore, how much are they going to be worth? Gasoline and oil have always been a very expensive and lucrative business to invest into, but right now they're saying their days are numbered. Solar panels, wind farms, electric cars, they're being put out of business very quickly. So they're having to diversify and go into other markets. And if they don't, in 25, 30 years, oil companies are going to have a hard time making money. They're not going to be very valuable. So Chevron, which used to be a great stock to invest in, may not be very valuable later. But what other ways can you measure a business? What about the quality of their product, the service, the treatment of their workers? Chick-fil-A has a chicken sandwich. Pretty good chicken sandwich. I like it. Is it the best chicken sandwich ever? No. But they play Christian music, have amazing service. When there's a long line outside, they will stand in the sun and take my order when I'm barely getting into the drive-thru to get me out of there faster. I love Chick-fil-A, and they're closed today. I love them even more because they're not serving me today. I value that company not just because the quality of the product that they give me, but the service and their attitude towards me and the way that they serve the Lord and their focus in our community and the way that they reach out to our community. You know, they invited all of our homeschool kids to go and tour how they make stuff and see the inside of a Chick-fil-A, how it runs. And I value those things. Now, if you go to McDonald's, not so much. I don't value McDonald's. Well, they don't have as good of a product. Now, I'm using these comparisons because I want you to think about something. The value of something, many times we use a metric or a way of measuring the value of something that really shouldn't be used. We look at one little tiny thing and we say, oh, look, it's great. And just like Israel looked at Saul and he was tall and handsome, he should be a good king, right? During the elections last year, people were looking at Trump saying he's orange. I don't think he's going to make a good president. What does that have to do with it? What is the fact that he has a comb over have to do with how he's going to be president? You see, a lot of times we focus in on things that really don't matter, don't we? And maybe you today are preparing to get married and you're looking for someone who's beautiful or handsome. I got to tell you, that's going to go away. Beauty and being handsome or having hair or not having hair, that's going to disappear faster than you can imagine. Now what are you going to be left with? I want you to think about that idea for a second. When you take away the one thing that drew you to that person, now what are you left with? If they're not handsome, if they're not beautiful, now what? I don't know, Pastor. Well, that's what you've got to look into. What is the core value of a person or of a company or of a thing in your spiritual life? How do you value your spiritual life? How do you qualify it? Now, some people would say the greatest way, and Harvest is coming up, and I love Harvest. I'm going to be serving there. I encourage you to go to socal.harvest.org and sign up to serve. You can sign up to be an usher. You can sign up to be somebody who prays with people who just received Jesus. It's going to be awesome. Me and Pastor Tim were serving last year. Sunday night, I got to help tear down the stage, which is really cool. So if you want to stay late on Sunday night and just, we get to tear down the whole stage, got to move all the drums for Evan Wickham and everybody. It was really cool. I had a great time. We were there till I forget what time, 12, 1 o'clock. It was ridiculous. It was awesome. And I went to work the next day, and I was just beat, but it was worth it. And we have Harvest coming up, and there's a lot of people who are going to say, look how many thousands of people are on the field. And you might say, Greg Glory must be a really spiritual person because look at the thousands of people that are on the field. I would beg to differ. What qualifies you more? The amount of people you led to Christ or the amount of time you spent at Christ's feet worshiping him? Think about that for a minute. Martha served Jesus and all of his disciples a lot. And she served herself to exhaustion. But Jesus said Mary chose the better part. That Mary had a better relationship with Jesus and her spiritual walk was better than Martha's. Because Martha, while serving a lot, did not focus on Jesus in her personal life, as a personal relationship. As a pastor, I might be able to teach, or I might be able to work, or I might be able to do many things. However, if I don't spend time at the feet of Jesus with a personal relationship with him, it doesn't mean anything. What if our worship team can play really awesome and they can really jam out on their instruments and they're moving and you are emotional, but in the end, they don't spend time at the feet of Jesus. It might have blessed you. It might have even put you past the tipping point to give your heart to Jesus or prepare you for the message, and that's great. And those works are good, but it doesn't profit them anything, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? How do you qualify your own personal walk with Jesus? Now, the people of Israel were looking at themselves saying, we don't want God. We don't want the Lord. Now they're in a very vulnerable place in the world, because it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who provided for them in the desert. It was God who gave them the promised land. And now they're saying they don't want him. Now they're saying he doesn't matter. So now as they start to apply this new system with the king and everything else, they're going to be desperate to try to find proof that what they did was good. And so when they get opposed, they're going to call the people together. Saul's going to do a good job. And they're going to use this as an opportunity to try to say, hey, look, we're on the right track. But be careful, because sometimes the way that we measure ourselves is deceiving. The way that we look at the quality of our life is deceiving. And when we least expect it, it's all going to come crashing down on us. So look at what happens. We're here in 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 11. And he says, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put all of your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel. Sure, I want to make a pact. You can serve me. You can be my slaves. But I'm going to make you go blind in all of your left eyes. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Now this sounds like a really weird request. So here are the people, and Nahash comes over and he says, hey, that's it. I'm here. I'm going to conquer you. There's no battle. People are shaking in their boots. Remember, they had been subjugated, or they had been the servants of other nations for a long time now, because they had refused to cast the people out of the land that were idolaters and murderers and adulterers, and they murdered babies for Molech, and they sacrificed humans to their gods. And so all of these evil people that they allowed to stay in the land, they didn't get them out. So what happened was those people conquered Israel. And that's what happens in our own personal lives, by the way. When you come to Christ, you must get rid of those things that want to conquer you. The drugs, the alcohol, and all that other stuff that could hold you up. The bad habits, the bad language, the pornography, the wrong relationships. Anything in the world that wants to conquer you, you've got to get rid of it. You've got to get it away from you. You've got to purge it from your life. And if you fail to do so, it will almost always come back and bite you. It'll almost always come back and hurt you. And maybe right now, you don't think having that ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend's phone number on your phone is a big deal, or that stash of pornography hidden on your computer is a big deal, or that bottle of hard liquor hidden somewhere in the house, it's not a big deal. Oh, I just use it as reminders to see how strong I am. or how weak you were. I mean, when you think about it, it's not a good idea to keep something around that you know can overcome you, that can overtake you, that can bring you to your knees. And yet, so many people keep things like that around. And the Israelites did not purge the land as God had commanded. They kept those things around, and so now the people had conquered them. So here comes Nahash. He probably heard that they had a new king. So what does he say? Hey, they've got a new king over there. Let's go show them who's boss. Oh, you got a king now, huh? Oh, you got a leader now, huh? Let's see how this works out. That's it. I'm going to come over here and take all you guys out. So they go out and they say, sorry. Wasn't our idea. Actually, it was, but they lied. And so he says, they said, make a covenant with us. We'll serve you. We're not trying to be rebellious against you. Isn't that really sick? They rebel against the Lord God, creator of the heavens and earth, who had brought them out of Egypt and provided for all of their needs and given them the land of plenty. And yet one loser comes in from the next town over and they say, oh, we will submit to you, just not to God. We're not being rebellious against you. We're just rebelling against God. Come on now. How ridiculous was this response? And so Nahash says, yeah, I'll leave you guys alone, except I'm going to take your right eye. Now, Jesus talked about the right eye, if you remember. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Can you imagine? Just, all right, Pastor Tim's going to bring up some spoons. And we have a little bowl here. You ever had ox eye soup? They actually make soup out of the eyeballs. It's actually not bad. But can you imagine just everybody standing here and taking a, popping it out? That would hurt, I got to tell you. You ever poked yourself in the eye? Now, have you ever poked your eye out? So you've got a choice. There's horror movies today where they give them choices, you know, cut off your arm or die or whatever it is. He's giving them a choice. I'm going to kill you all or I can pluck out all of your right eyes. What kind of a choice is that? What would you choose? Look at the cost of their rebellion. They're willing to go through with this? Okay, hey, let's make a deal. All right. Okay. We're going to do it. Okay, give us 7 days. If our new king doesn't come to help us, do with us whatever you want. So they're really hoping that this new king of theirs is going to do something great. Otherwise, the alternative is what? Pop out the eyeball. Can you imagine? You know what happens when you lose an eye, right? You lose your depth of perception. You can't tell how far away things are because you need stereo vision in order to be able to see 3D. So you can't determine distance. You bump into things. It's really a big mess. What if you're blind in the left eye? Can you take my left instead? Nope. This is the kind of stuff that happens when you make bad choices and you reject the Lord. Instead of being strong in the Lord and trusting in Him, hey, our God's going to take care of us. You guys get out of here. They're afraid. They're running in fear. And so the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off. Give us it some time. And they sent out these messengers. And on that first line, I want you to write, facing opposition. You see, we're going to face opposition whether we're in Christ or not. And I think this is an important aspect of our lives that we need to understand. Whether you are a Christian or you are not a Christian, you are probably going to face the same trials either way. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Now, granted, some of our trials are self-inflicted. How many of you would agree that some of your trials are self-inflicted? Getting that ticket on the freeway is a self-inflicted issue, isn't it? Okay? And if you get a sexually transmitted disease or you blow your finger off because you were messing around with a gun while you were drunk or something like that, guess what? That's what we call being self-inflicted. You messed up because you did something that hurt yourself. And so there are times in life where things are self-inflicted, all right? So if you're sleeping around and you're being promiscuous, And you get a disease or you get hurt or something like that, then that's your own fault. That's not just a regular trial of life. That's just being dumb. Okay, that's what that is. How many of you have ever been dumb before? Anybody ever been dumbstruck? Okay, a few of us, right? And usually they has that term, you know, it seemed like a good idea at the time. That's what we usually say, right? Oh, I thought it was okay. But there are other times, there are other things that we face outside of our own control, and everyone goes through those issues. Everyone will deal with issues outside of our own control. Maybe a drunk driver hits your car, and it wasn't your fault. Maybe you get cancer just because, you know, everything gives you cancer nowadays. People say, don't drink that, it gives you cancer. Everything gives me cancer. Might as well enjoy myself. That's the way I look at it. Bacon gives you cancer. I don't care. I'm going to die. I'm going to have more cancer than anybody else in the world if bacon gives you cancer. I'm not giving up bacon, okay? That's all there is to it. But I want you to think about that. There are things that are outside of your life that you can't control, and everyone will deal with trials. Everyone will deal with opposition. And the thing is that there are certain people who go out there and they share the gospel and they say, just receive Jesus and everything will be better. Liar. That's not true. Because guess what? You're going to have an evil boss whether you're a Christian or not. Right? You're going to have financial problems whether you're a Christian or not. You're going to have health problems whether you are a Christian or not. You're going to have a neighbor who throws palm branches into your pool whether you're Christian or not. Think about it. There are trials and opposition that go on, and it doesn't matter if you are saved or if you are lost. It doesn't matter if you follow Christ or not. So what is the major difference between the two is how do you react to opposition? You see, when David was faced with the same trial that they're being faced with now, remember Saul, the guy that they're going to call on to defend them against Nahash. Now, Nahash was just some little guy, some little group of people that were attacking one little city, the Ammonites. I mean, come on, these guys are a joke. So when the Philistines come up with the hugest man that they've ever seen, and all the Israelites are quaking in their boots, and they all reacted in the same way that the people of Jabesh Gilead reacted. They're all quaking in their boots, looking for a savior. Look at how Jabesh Gilead is reacting now. They're quaking in their boots, hoping someone will come to save them. So when the Israelites are facing Goliath, same problem. They're quaking in their boots, and no one would rise up to save them. And here comes this little punk kid named David. And he walks up to the scene, and he says, why are you letting that loser talk about our God like that? How dare you? I'm going after him. I can just imagine David starting to march off. Somebody grabs the back of his shirt. Hold on a minute. What are you going to do against him? And so they put armor on him and it doesn't fit. He goes, I don't need your junk. I got the Lord. And he takes off their sword and their armor and everything else. You got this little punk shepherd kid with a slingshot and five smooth stones. Why did he pick up five? Because Goliath had brothers. I'm serious. And if you read the history of David, he went out after Goliath and he hunted down the entire giant family of Goliath and killed all the brothers. That's why he picked up five stones from the Kidron. He didn't need five. He only needed one. And that kid, with nothing more than a rock and some faith, not only killed Goliath, but then just to make a point, he chopped off the guy's head. This is a kid. Played too much Grand Theft Auto. I want you to think about that for a minute, though. What was the difference between David and Israel, or David and Jabesh Gilead? It wasn't the fact that they were facing trials. They all face trials. We will all face trials. The difference is how do you react to them? It's how do you deal with that opposition? See, when you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, you lean not on your own understanding, but you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, what's going to happen is that you're going to allow the Lord to do things that are great and mighty in your life, and you're going to have great victory and success, and he's going to get the credit. But when you live on your own terms, by your own means, in your own way, and you face opposition, now you're afraid because there's no one to back you up. There's no one to help you. You see, they didn't trust in the Lord. They had rejected the Lord. And now when they face opposition, they're quaking in their boots. And instead of going to God and saying, we repent, we're sorry, we messed up, we shouldn't have done that, save us, they go to man. And the scariest thing is that they were successful. They had the victory. And the reason that's a problem is because they never learned to turn back to the Lord. Look what happens next. Verse 4 through 10. They begin to rally the troops. You can write that on that second line, rallying the troops. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Why was it called Gibeah of Saul? Because that's where Saul lived. And he's the king, so it's Gibeah of Saul. And they told the news in the hearing of the people, and so all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Sound like Israel again when they're facing Goliath. They're all quaking in their boots, crying and whining. How do you react to trials? When your kids are in a mess, stop whining. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And no weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand. And perfect love casts out how much fear? How much? All of it. Say it again. All fear. Why are we whining so much? Why are we so afraid? Why are we so frustrated every day when things happen? When the God of creation is on our side. So here they are. And it says here, now there was Saul coming from behind the herd from the field. So what was Saul doing? Farming. He had a herd out in the field, and he's coming in. And he doesn't look like a king, does he? When was the last time you saw a king herding animals? Well, David too, right? They had a lot of similarities, but he wasn't really being very kingly. How would you feel if President Trump came out? Oh, hey, we need you to come in. We've got a nuclear issue with Russia. So he comes in covered, in dirt after herding some sheep towards out the White House lawn. That's not very presidential. Here's Saul walks in. And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news. So notice what happened. God had to artificially put it in his heart to be bold. This boldness in the Spirit, it's not something that comes naturally. It's not something that comes just because, oh, you're such a great person. It's not something that comes because you've been through it and you know what to trust, that it's time to trust in the Lord. It just comes because God is doing something in your life. You have a relationship. And for the time being, Saul had a relationship. Remember, he had prophesied a little bit, and God was doing some stuff. He had an experience, and so the experience hasn't worn off yet. The experience hasn't gone away yet. So he's having a good time, and he's not really gone off the deep end yet. So here he is, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and so his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit provoked anger. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we're not supposed to be angry. The Bible never says that at all. Matter of fact, the Bible says, be angry, just don't sin. If your kid's doing dumb things doesn't make you angry, there's something wrong with you. If your kid robs a liquor store and you go and yell at the cop for arresting him, there's something wrong with you. Okay? If your kid gets in a fight at school and you yell at the principal because of what your kid did, there's something wrong with you. And now we know why the kid's getting in fights at school. And now we know why the kid's so messed up. Parents, don't just defend your kids at all costs. They need to realize that there are certain things that are off limits that they cannot do. We can't always defend our kids. You know, things that my kids do sometimes make me angry. Now, do I discipline, like fly off the handle because I'm angry at my kids? No. And if you have outbursts of wrath, then you need to control yourself. Go count to 10. Okay? Sit in the corner for a few minutes and then go discipline your kids. Don't just go beating your kids because they did something wrong. They spilled milk and then they are all upset. But at the same time, when I see people getting away with murder or children being molested or indoctrinated with all this trash at schools, or when I hear about this mom this last week who wanted to discipline her kids by locking them in the car and they both died because she went in the house, smoked weed, and took a nap, that infuriates infuriates me to no end. That is so irritating. Makes me so angry. I can't stand for that. She should go to jail for the rest of her life and never get out, ever. Because that's the extent of what we're allowed to do in this state. I think it infuriates me. I remember in Nicaragua one time we were watching some guy grabbed a purse from a lady on the bus, and the bus station is this big, huge, fenced-in area at the market there, and so he misjudged where the bus was when he stole the purse, and when he jumped off the bus, he was still inside the compound of the market. He thought that he had already gone out the gate, and he was going to run down the street with her purse. Well, now he's basically in the Coliseum, and there'd be lions. And that guy goes running across the parking lot and trying to get out the gate. And as he's going towards that one little gate across the way, a security guard comes around with a billy club and whacks him in the face. And the guy does a double flip and lands there. And everybody in the entire market goes running over there and starts kicking the guy and hitting the guy. Apparently, they'd been robbed before, and he got everybody's punishment. And so the cops walk up, and they're just watching the beating. I've got a group of missionaries standing over here going, we're waiting for the bus. I'm like, don't steal anything. Man, they were freaked out. People got angry. That guy got hurt. After a while, the cop's like, okay, that's enough. He blew his whistle. Everybody walked away, and they picked up this limp guy, and they threw him in the back of a cop car and took him off to jail. He didn't get a trial. He just went to jail. People get irritated with sin. Now, I don't think we should beat people up over it. But if you're not angered over bad things happening, we call that sociopaths, you know, when you don't get angry over sin, when you don't feel emotion towards wickedness. It should provoke action. That's what anger is for, isn't it? To provoke action. I can't tolerate this. I can't stand for this anymore. That's it. It's done. We're not going to let this happen. We're not going to allow this in our country. Murdering innocent babies by injecting chemicals into a woman's womb and then burning their skin off and murdering the baby by burning them alive in the womb. I can't stand for that. And it angers me. Jesus got angry. So angry he got a whip and he whipped everybody. So don't say you can't get angry. Jesus beat people up. Now, I'm not asking you to beat people up because you're not Jesus. But I'm saying that you shouldn't be complacent and you shouldn't be okay with bad things happening. What happened when the move of the Holy Spirit came? He got angry because he wasn't going to let this happen to his people, to God's people. So he got up and he did something. What did he do? So he took a yoke of oxen, he cut them into pieces, and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, and saying, whoever doesn't go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. So I'm going to kill all of your oxen if you don't come out with me to battle. So fear of the Lord fell on the people. So what did his actions do? It made them fear God again. You might be thinking, well, isn't that a good thing? Look what happens. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is what? The what of wisdom? The beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the first step in the right direction, right? You fear the Lord, and then you should move what? Towards him. They feared the Lord. It didn't go past that. So the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. They came out with one consent, and he numbered them in Bezek, and the children of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and they reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, that you may do with us whatever seems glad to you. So they rallied the troops. But here's the problem. Saul did not rally the troops to the Lord. He rallied them to who? Himself. He did not encourage them to repent. He did not say what we've done is wrong. We need to turn back to the Lord and give him our hearts again. He did not say, what is going on here is wrong, but the reason that we're so afraid is because we've forsaken the Lord our God. We need to turn back to him. He didn't do that. There was no spiritual revival. It was only physical help. And this can be a very tremendous problem in the mission field, where missionaries have a tendency to take medicine and housing and education and physical things and social things to the people, and they don't give them Jesus. Now, it's not wrong to take medicine. I remember when we had a group of doctors and we treated 4,000 people. And it was a really amazing thing over the course of a couple of weeks. And we had all this medicine, and it was really awesome to see the Lord pouring himself out. But you know what? After all of that, two people got saved. Now, I was thankful for those two people who got saved. But you know what I really thought afterwards? I really had to take a long look at the cost, because I almost went to prison for that group of people who came down. And it was a lot of hard work. And by the time we got over, you know what happened? I thought to myself, there's got to be a better way to save people than giving them medicine. And there was. So we never did another. We did one other medical team, and after that I said, I'm done. I'm not doing this, because it's not very effective. It's a lot of work for very little return kingdom-wise. Let the non-Christians bring medicine to Nicaragua. Let the non-Christians build roads and houses. Let the non-Christians waste their money and their time and their sweat. But those of us that have the eternal answers should be focusing on what? On that. So I changed my tactics. And I started hanging out in the tool shed in town. There's this guy who brought in tools from the United States. So his name was Pelon. I think his name was Jose, but we all called him Pelon. It just means baldy. And they loved me because I could tell them what all these tools did. No one knew what they did. So they bring in a container full of tools. His dad lived in Miami, would send him a container of tools. I got first pick, which was good. You don't need this, but I do. I'd always tell them what it was, and I'd explain it to them. That's how we got our generators for the radio station. But then I would sit there in the tool shack and just hang out there for hours on end. My wife would say, where are you going? I'm going to the tool place. I said, never mind, we'll see you tomorrow. And I'd hang out there all day, and all the guys would come in, what is this? And what is this? And as we would talk, we'd talk about the Lord. And in between, I'd answer questions about tools. And I met a lot of guys that way, just by talking about tools and the Lord and using that opportunity. Didn't cost me a dime. I got to do something I love to do. I made a lot of friends, and people came to Jesus. That was a much more effective way, wasn't it? It's all rallied them to this cause, to this thing, not to the Lord. And he lost their hearts because he didn't bring them back to God. Yeah, he gave the fear of the Lord, but then he didn't capitalize on that and move to the next step, which is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So here, they rallied the troops, but around the wrong cause. Finally, in verse 11 through 15, they faced the enemy. Write that on the last line. They're facing the enemy. Now, there are really two enemies that I see here as they're facing the enemy. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch. They killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So all morning, they just spent slaughtering the Ammonites. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Now, if you watch football or basketball or baseball, that goes for what, a couple hours? Imagine starting at 6 a.m. and going all the way to noon. 6 hours of just killing people. They must have been tired, right? I mean, these guys have just been slaughtering people all day. So the people said to Samuel, wasn't somebody talking smack about you? Who was it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. So remember when Saul was crowned, there were some people who were naysayers who said, oh, we're not going to serve this guy. Now his buddies are like, hey, bring those guys over here. Let's kill them. And Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord, not a man of Israel is what he means. Because they just slaughtered all the Ammonites. Not a man of Israel will be put to death today. For the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Now, did the Lord accomplish salvation in Israel? Were they still rebellious, rallying around a king instead of returning to the Lord? Once again, Saul's focus is what? How is he measuring success? Oh, we killed the Ammonites. We had victory over our enemies. We are physically safe, but spiritually we're dead. See, he never looked at the real metric, the real way to measure success, which is your relationship with the Lord. There are other nations. Switzerland is like one of the safest nations on the planet, right? They're neutral and all this other stuff. So you go to Switzerland and you don't hear about terrorism in Switzerland. Well, I don't think they could stand the cold anyway. But I mean, you go to these places and they have a strong currency. All the money in the world's there, right? Swiss bank accounts and all that other stuff. No real problems to speak of in Switzerland, right? Pretty safe country, if that's all you're looking for. Doesn't mean that they're safe eternally. Doesn't mean that they're safe from judgment from the Lord. You see, you have to look at something outside of just, we look today at the risk of terrorism in our nation, and I look at the risk of everyone going to hell. That's much, much, much worse. That's much, much, much more important for us to focus on. We have troops, and I am appreciative of the United States Armed Forces, and we're coming up to the 4th of July, where we celebrate one of the greatest countries the world has ever known, because it was founded on Christian principles. The Constitution was basically copied from Deuteronomy. Our forefathers were Christians who believed in the one Lord God, and they served him. And I appreciate the armed forces who protect that, and I appreciate those who defeat terrorism and they keep us safe, and I appreciate that. But our focus can't be on the news and the terrorism and all this other junk. Our focus must be on what? Get Jesus out there. Save the world. Save the world. Now, the first enemy was the external enemy. They defeated that. You know, if your kids are hungry, feed them. Well, son, I'm not going to feed you until you receive Jesus. You need to feed your children. And there are immediate needs that need to be dealt with. If you see somebody drowning, receive Jesus first. Save them so they can receive Jesus before they drown, okay? They defeated the external enemy. But then he has an internal enemy, which right now he defeats. Later on, we're going to see that Saul fails in this area. And that was pride. That was his internal enemy. He could have taken the credit, couldn't he? Look what I did for you guys, and he'll serve me. No, he didn't do that. He said, not a man shall be put to death this day, in verse 13, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. But the problem was he didn't go the next step, which was what? Repent for rebelling against the Lord. He didn't do that. And I think I know why. Well, if you tell them that what they chose is wrong, you're telling them that you shouldn't be king. That's a hard position to give up, isn't it, after having a victory? So the last thing that we see is that he gives God the credit. So in verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now, what kingdom? Not the kingdom of God. Not the way that God had set up Israel, but Saul's kingdom. The problem was is that Saul had never really been accepted by the people. Remember, he was just out shepherding still, herding his animals. So when he comes in, he has this victory. Samuel uses this opportunity to make sure the people know this is your king, to build upon national unity, so hopefully they'll not fall all apart. So there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they're happy, and they're giving God sacrifices, but they've not repented. They've not turned their hearts back to the Lord. They've not changed. Remember, their idea of success was not very successful in God's eyes. And maybe today your idea of success is not very successful in God's eyes. How do you measure your success? Do you measure it by how much money you make? Do you measure it by how long you've been married? Do you measure it by the kind of house you live in, or the car that you drive, or the clothes that you wear? Or do you measure it by your accomplishments and the titles that you have on pieces of paper that you hang on the wall and the people that you know? How do you measure your success? The Lord says that the only way to measure success is not through your own kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the way we measure success. God's kingdom, his righteousness in your life. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, the Bible says. All the old things have passed away, things are made brand new. And he has granted us the option, or the opportunity, I should say, to become sons and daughters of who? Of God. I got to tell you what. If you were a royal in England, prince, a nephew of the prince, a cousin, you know, second cousin twice removed, how many of you would capitalize on that? You wouldn't? Oh, come on. Yes, you would. Never have to work again a day in your life, be able to just, you know. Of course you would. But you don't capitalize on being a child of the King of the universe. So let me ask you a question. How do you measure success? Maybe it's time that we started looking at ourselves and say, you know what, I don't want to find victory in failure. I want to find Jesus in my life and be his servant and let him determine what success looks like. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that the victories that you give us would not be short-lived. And we pray that the success that we have would not be short-lived, but Lord, that you would give us success in you. Father, through the move of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us and that you would give us, Lord, today, the ability to serve you and to know that you are the one thing that we should desire. So as we come before you, Lord, I ask that you would impose on our hearts just a hunger and thirst for your righteousness. And Lord, no matter what state our lives are in today, that you would guide our hearts back to you. And that we would measure ourselves not through our accomplishments, but through your accomplishment through Christ at the cross. Lord, that our lives would be given to you and that our hearts would serve you. So Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gifts and the awesome blessings that you've given us. And we ask that you would just continue to use us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.